Let me read verses 13 through 15. Let us seek to focus this morning upon the regenerating work that the Lord does in sinful hearts and the application of the cross. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. There are many attempts that are made in our lives to move us away from a dependence upon the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. These are not necessarily outright open attacks upon the sufficiency of Christ, but they are infusions of human reasoning into the whole workings of God. For instance, when I was a young believer, the thing that seemed to be so popular, so prominent in our particular area was legalism. Yes, you have trusted in Christ. Yes, you have believed in Him for your eternal standing with God. But there's a list of do's and there's a list of don'ts that you've got to pay close attention to. And if you don't pay close attention to those do's and don'ts, God's not going to be very happy with you, and you're going to have some rough times. And if you really want to succeed, you've got to do these things. You ever run across something like that? Or the very popular teaching of one man who's gone all over the country and has been heard by tens of thousands, who I'm afraid has put a monkey on the back of a lot of believers. When he would suggest that there are 13 steps, and I'm just using this parenthetically, there are 13 steps that you must follow in order to be a successful Christian. And if you don't know these 13 steps, you're not going to be a successful Christian. You ever run across things like that? Or if I can just have a certain level of experience like this person or that person, then I am going to really be somewhere spiritually. But I've got to have that same level of experience. I heard about it at this meeting. I heard about it at that meeting. Has that ever happened to you? Probably all of us have encountered some things along that line. And all of those things, and I'm not necessarily faulting the motives even of those who would suggest those things. But whether your motives are right or wrong, if you're wrong, it's still wrong. If it's unscriptural, it's still unscriptural, and so we must recognize that. But when there is something that moves us away from seeing Christ as our all in all, and literally being flooded in our hearts and minds with that consciousness that I have been made complete in Christ, then that becomes something that is a detractor from the cross and a detractor in our spiritual life. And it is the sort of thing that can put us into bondage. I think it was this kind of atmosphere that Paul found with the church at Colossae. Again, a church where he had not personally visited. He knew quite a bit about them. He was familiar with Epaphras, who probably came to faith in Christ under his ministry. And in that setting, as Paul began to think about what was happening there and those who were antagonizing them and who were trying to intimidate them and were trying to move them away from just trusting in Christ and seeing what is theirs in Christ, Paul writes to them and says, "Look to Christ. Look to Christ. See that He is all sufficient for you, that you're complete in Him." And it is that message that I believe is burning within this entire epistle, and particularly within this text. Now, how is it evident in our text? Well, there are three things I would call to your consideration this morning for helping us to understand how we are complete in Christ and how all of our sufficiency for all of the spiritual life is found in our relationship to Jesus Christ. First, it comes by seeing our spiritual condition apart from Christ. We read earlier from the book of Titus of how Paul said, this is what you used to be, but now look what God has done. The same thing to the Corinthians. Paul wrote to them and he told them, this is the way you used to live. This is the kind of character you used to have. But you have been sanctified. You have been washed. You have been justified. Look what God has done for you. And in our text, Paul is doing the very same thing. He wants these believers to understand that if you fall back into the trap of trusting in yourself, then you have forgotten the rock from which you have been hewn. You have forgotten what you used to be like apart from Christ. You have forgotten the reality that unless the Lord had intervened in resurrection power in your life, you'd still be groveling in your sin, and you'd still be separated from Him, and you'd still have no interest in Jesus Christ. And so He reminds us by revealing to us once again our spiritual condition apart from Christ. Notice three things that He points out. First, there's no animation, no life toward God. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him. Now, deadness, obviously, is not referring to the fact that you have no life or breath. I mean, you are very animated. I didn't notice any corpse walking in the room today. I mean, we're all alive, aren't we? We're all fully alive. We're fully breathing. And yet, He says, and you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. What in the world does He mean by that? Well, Paul is telling us that there is no life in us animating toward God. There is nothing that burns within us apart from Christ. There is nothing that burns within us in terms of a joyous passion for the living God. There's no inward delight for His Word. There's no desire to really even hear the Word unless we appeal to it, as some of the people did in Jesus' day, for recreational purposes or entertainment purposes. There's no ambition to live for Him. Instead, everything is wrapped around yourself. You're alienated from God, and you turn more and more away from God and more to yourself and to the things of the world around you, so that your passion and your aim and your ambition is not God, but it's everything else about you. You see, apart from Him, your ears are dull to the hearing of the Word of God. Apart from Him, there is no satisfaction in Him. You just rather would live in opposition to God. And the only thing that would dissuade a person from living in total spiritual anarchy is not that there is some flicker of light that is somewhere tucked away in the inner recesses of your being and it's trying to get out. No, He says you're dead. The lights are out. You're totally dull to the things of God. The only thing that restrains a person from total anarchy spiritually is the accountability of human relations, the influence of society. That's why when you get into a society that does not have strong biblical teaching, it is very clearly reflected. I think of that, for instance, in some of the countries where I've traveled, where the Word has not been taught. And some of the things that you see on the streets and some of the behavior of people that you see very openly is appalling to someone who's living in an area of the world that does have at least some influence of Scripture. That is what restrains us. The Word of God and the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in society, but other than that, there would be absolute anarchy in a person's life. Paul said the same thing to the Ephesians. He said, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. That is, you followed the very patterns of a world that is distant from God and that is opposite God. And he said, you walked according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. In other words, he said, apart from God's gracious regenerating intervention in our lives, we were under the very domination not only of the world but of the devil himself. That was where our heart was found. There are plenty of examples about this in Scripture. I think of those occasions where Jesus would be teaching and someone would come to him and he would heal them. And these religious leaders were sitting around. They were scrutinizing the teaching of Christ. And I think of the paralytic who was lowered down in front of this crowd in this very crowded house. And Jesus forgives him of his sins first. And then Jesus heals the man. And these Pharisees were watching this. All these religious leaders, they knew this man could not walk, that he was paralyzed. They knew that. But right before their very eyes, they saw Jesus Christ give new strength to the limbs of this man. And he gets up and he grabs that pallet and he walks out. Everybody's just astounded. But what did they do? They tried to find a way to kill Jesus. They watched Jesus heal the hand of a man who was in a synagogue on a Sabbath, and his hand was drawn and withered. There was absolutely no strength in it, totally atrophied. And Jesus Christ heals him, and they see that right before their very eyes. It's happening to them. And what do? They go out from that place trying to find a way to kill him. Now, you explain to me how anyone who has a flicker of life within them, a flicker of spirituality, explain to me how they could see that and turn right around and say, "We've got to kill this guy." How could it happen? Because they were dead in their trespasses and sins. What a grave danger facing those, even those among us this morning, who are dead in their trespasses and sins. You see what the Word of God is saying? That apart from the mercy and grace of God made known to you, apart from God doing that, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You are dead to the things of God. You're dead to the gospel invitation. You're dead to your need for Christ. You're dead even to that reality that you have a destiny with a holy God facing Him as judge. And the thing about it, a dead man cannot do something to change his life. That's the implication, the illustration Paul is giving. To do so would contradict the whole issue of spiritual deadness. And so what this text is doing is reminding us, apart from God intervening, apart from what He has done, there's nothing you can do to change your spiritual life. But second thing, he speaks of deliberate lawbreakers. He said the sphere of your spiritual deadness is that you were dead in your transgressions. The word transgression points to an intentional breaking of a law. It is a deliberate lawbreaker. The word transgress, as opposed to, for instance, the word iniquity meaning a natural moral weakness, transgression means that there is a fence that's been put up, a boundary, and you see that and it says no trespassing, and you say, "I don't care what it says, I'm going right over it." He said, that is the very nature and character of our spiritual deadness, that bound up within our hearts when we see and hear the law of God is this inward passion to say, "I don't care what you said, God, I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care if you have drawn a line, that you have put up a boundary, and it's sometimes hard to cross that boundary. I'm going to do it anyway, because that's what I want to do." Paul says in Romans 4:15 that the very idea of transgression is not even understood when there is no law. He said, where there's no law, there is no transgression. It doesn't mean that people are not sinning. But what Paul is saying is when a person has absolutely no consciousness of the law of God, then they don't realize they're stepping across that line. But there are some things that God has put into our conscience that becomes an inward law, isn't it? There are some things that a person knows this isn't right. I mean, even in some of the remote tribal areas where they've never even heard anything of the Bible, they have established codes of laws so that there are certain things that are transgressions, and many of those things we would agree with as being wrong. How does that happen? By the very conscience that God has given man. So, what happens if you're a transgressor? The Scripture says in Psalm 37:38, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. God's whole attitude towards transgressors is destruction. If you look at the nation of Judah, certainly the apple of the Lord's eye, so to speak, certainly favored with God's gracious blessing. And yet, when Jeremiah in chapter 2 delivered the word of the imminent destruction that faced them, the Lord explained, why do you contend with me? Why do you argue with me? Why do you say, hey, this can't happen, this isn't right? He said, you have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. In other words, what you are receiving is exactly what you deserve because you have seen my boundary, you know what my law is, and you step right across, willfully, deliberately disobeying me. Every person has a responsibility to obey the law of God. And yet, every single one of us are transgressors. Down in the very depth of our hearts, in the very midst of our character, apart from the grace of God, we want to transgress. You ever had that experience? Maybe with your children, or maybe working with little children, where you tell them, don't do such and such, or here's an area where you cannot go, or here's something that you cannot do. And you turn right around, and what's the first thing that happens? They do the very thing that you tell them not to do. Why? Because transgression is bound up in their heart. They're dead in their transgressions. That's why that passage that Mike read earlier from Hebrews 8 describes the glory of what God mercifully has done for transgressors. In verse 10, he said, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. Just these stone tablets, not just this harsh code that we say, oh, I hate it. I hate to do what God says. But he says, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What happens in the work of regeneration? What is God doing in the midst of our being dead in our transgressions? He intervenes in our life, and He changes our whole disposition toward the law of God, so that instead of it being something that we despise and resent and hate and want to rebel against, there's now this new delight because it's been put on our minds and it's been written on our hearts, and now it is precious to us. We desire to obey. It's the very character of a Christian. But he speaks of another thing concerning this spiritual deadness and our condition apart from God's gracious working. He said that we are dead not only in our transgressions, but in the circumcision of your flesh. In other words, he's describing the root of spiritual deadness. Now, we saw in our study last week that to be spiritually uncircumcised means that you are unregenerate. The language in the imagery used harkens back to the Old Testament, where a Jew would look upon a Gentile who was uncircumcised as being unclean, ceremonially unclean, and unfit to approach the presence of God. What would happen if one of those Gentiles decided that he wanted to make his way into the temple and march right in? Well, there was a warning. You do it, you die. Very clear. Well, Paul takes that language, and he says, our whole disposition, apart from the grace and mercy of God, is one of uncleanness. It is anti-God. John Murray calls this uncircumcision of the flesh, the totality of pollution. He says, man is totally corrupt. Sin has taken possession of his whole being. The inmost springs of desire, disposition, and motive are corrupted or depraved. The source of intellectual, emotional, and volitional activity is enmity toward God. Man is under the dominion of sin. And what Paul is saying is not only are we transgressors in that we see and hear the law of God and we step right across in violation of that law, but also at the very root of our life, there is that deadly pollution and poison of sin. It is lurking everywhere. It is not that we are as sinful as we can be or depraved as we possibly can be, but the reality is that every part of our being, apart from the grace of God, has the disposition of being against God, being at enmity with God. During the first part of this century, toward the end of the last century and first part of this century, classical liberalism espoused the idea that if you could just change a person's environment, if you could just educate them a little bit better, then they're going to change. And you can affect society by affecting it outwardly. And so all this social engineering began to be developed, and all of these programs have come along to try to change the environment and better educate people. And what has it done? Nothing but spend a lot of money and waste a lot of time. Because until a person's heart's changed, they're not going to have a different attitude toward God or a different disposition towards sin. There's got to be that inward work. It is in this kind of spiritual condition that Paul says, that's where we were. That's what was going on. And now you're thinking about going back to your strength and your ability and your power, and you're forgetting that it was the Lord who liberated you from being dead in your transgressions and dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Don't you know that it is in Christ alone that you are complete? And so that brings us to the second issue in this text. And that is, we realize our completeness in Christ by seeing the God-centeredness in salvation. The subject of these three verses, according to most scholars, is God. Now, we sometimes say, well, he's speaking of Christ, and yes, he does deal with the person of Christ, but here he's speaking specifically about what God the Father has done through Jesus Christ for those dead in their transgressions and in the uncircumcision of their flesh. And he's emphasizing, it is God who has made you alive. It is God who has forgiven you of your transgressions. It is God who has canceled out this certificate of spiritual debt in your life. It is God who has rendered the powers and principalities disarmed and has delivered you triumphantly through Jesus Christ Himself. And the reason Paul is emphasizing this is to encourage these believers and to encourage us not to go running away from Christ and finding our joy in something other than what Christ has done, and finding our satisfaction in something other than Christ. But we're to see that it is the Lord who has done His gracious work in our lives. There are some, I'm afraid, who are very deceived at this point. They fail to realize that they're dead in their transgressions and the uncircumcision of their flesh. And they think, if I can just get around spiritual people, if I can just get around the right kind of spiritual environment, if I can just be nurtured in church, or if I can just do some acts of service for Christ, that everything is going to be okay in my life. But the thrust of this text is, no, look at your spiritual condition and look at what God and God alone has done for sinners. Look to that reality. Unless God intervenes on our behalf, then we will not turn to Christ. We will not be forgiven. We will not live in spiritual freedom. It was this very message that Jesus himself gave to Nicodemus. You remember how Nicodemus was a very religious person, certainly knew the law of God. Jesus called him the teacher of Israel, and he came to him and began to try to ask him some questions, and Jesus jumped from his opening remarks to go right to the heart of the issue, and he said, "Nicodemus, unless you are born from above, unless God does something in you that you can't do yourself, unless God intervenes by birthing you again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." It is that very truth that Paul is setting forth to these Colossians, in which we see. And so the first thing we notice as he speaks of the God-centeredness of salvation is God's act of regeneration, regenerating sinners. The Bible uses a number of terms to describe what Paul mentions here as he made you alive together with him. This is one long word in the Greek that takes up all of these words in the English to express he made you alive together with him. For instance, the term used in John 3, be born again, or literally, you must be born from above, is speaking of something that God himself must do, not something that is our prerogative to demand that God do. It's something that God does out of his mercy and grace. A similar term that Peter uses, but he adds a prefix to it, is found in 1 Peter 1:23, and he speaks of being born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. And so here, Peter speaks of the fact that you must be born again, and the mediating influence upon our lives of regenerating us is the Word of God. That's why it's so important to keep ourselves under the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. Because it is with that mediating influence of the Word that we're regenerated. James used a similar idea and yet another term here, James 1:18, where he says, he uses a term that means to bring forth or to bear young. He says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Again, there's that mediating influence, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Then that very familiar passage in 2 Corinthians 5:17 in Ephesians 2:10, where it talks about our being his workmanship. He uses yet another term that refers to God's act of recreating us, making us new. Now, our text uses the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 2:5, that in our spiritual deadness, the Lord quickens us, as the old King James puts it. He enlivens us. He takes those who are spiritually dead and he invigorates them. He awakens them. He arouses them to life. And all of these terms would fall under the divine work of regeneration. The word itself implies to make alive again. It is God himself going to work right upon the root of our condition. It is God himself affecting the pollution that is found in our hearts. It is God himself making us a new creation. And we have no disposition to follow the Lord apart from that. We could look at the improvement of our environment and better educating ourselves, but that's not going to change the blackness of our hearts. That comes by God's work. And so Paul says, with this mighty power of God, he made you alive together with him, that is, with Christ. And what he's doing, he's saying, the same power that God exercised when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead, it is that same resurrection power that intervenes in your life, and he raises you up from your spiritual deadness. It is this power that precedes our repentance in faith. For our whole disposition, our whole will is not to turn to God, not to trust in him, not to repent of our sins. And so something must be done on the inside. And so Paul reminds them, that you didn't effect a change in your life. It was the Lord who did this. John Murray explains regeneration and quotes the Puritan Stephen Charnock in the process. He said, "There is a change that God effects in man, radical and reconstructive in its nature, called new birth, new creation, regeneration, renewal, a change that cannot be accounted for by anything that is in lower terms than the interposition of the almighty power of God. No combination, permutation, or accumulation of earthborn forces can explain it or affect it." We would agree with John Murray, wouldn't we? That there is nothing that we can do to fully explain how there can be two people sitting together and the Word of God comes to them and one comes to life and repents and believes the glorious gospel of Christ and the other sits there like an knot on a log. Explain it. You can't apart from the grace of God. In the words of Stephen Charnock, it is not an excitation or awakening of some gracious principle which lay hid before in nature under the oppressions of ill habits, as corn lay hid under the chaff but was corn still. Not a beating up something that lay skulking in nature. Not an awakening as of a man from sleep, but a resurrection as of a man from death. A new creation as of a man from nothing. It is not a stirring up old principles and new kindling of them. Now, why do we need to be regenerated? Why do we need God to do this? Is it that man has no capacity to repent or believe? No. He does have capacity. But he lacks the will to do it. For instance, do you think a lion has the capacity, if you had a stake in your hand and you walked up to a lion cage, do you think he has the capacity, as you held that stake in your hand, to take it very gently and take only the stake out of your hand? Does he have that capacity? Well, sure he does. Does he have that disposition? Well, I'm not going to check that out. I'm sure you wouldn't either. Because probably he wouldn't take just the stake, he would take your hand. That is his nature. It is bound up within him. He does not have the will to only take what you gently hand him out of your hand. It is contrary to his nature, not contrary to his ability. A sinner has the ability to repent. He has the ability to believe. But he has no will to do that. He has no disposition to do that. He's still got a mind. But his whole will, his whole disposition is in bondage. And so without violating the will of man, which some get so concerned about, as if God himself cannot do whatever needs to be done in the proper fashion, God intervenes sovereignly and effectually, and he changes a person's disposition so that he gladly and willingly repents of his sins and trusts in Jesus Christ. And he may not know what's going on, but it's happening nonetheless. Would a man object to this? Would he object to God giving him a new heart so that he might believe and receive all that has been provided in Christ? Certainly think not. Charles Wesley captured this in his hymn, "And Can It Be?" Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. So what did I do? I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Has that happened in your life? By the mercy of God? What is the second thing he speaks of? God's act of forgiveness. Really, any discussion of salvation will inevitably roll around to forgiveness. You remember that occasion where the Pharisees and religious leaders were chiding Christ and they asked the question, who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, they were correct. God alone can forgive sins, and God himself was standing before them. And Paul is not disagreeing with that. For he says, he has forgiven us all our transgressions. We who were dead in our transgressions in the uncircumcision of our flesh. He has forgiven us of defiantly rebelling against the very law of God. And the word that he uses here, forgiven, is not the typical word that we see over and over in the New Testament that means to literally to send off or to send away. But it's a word that means to forgive out of grace. And it was no accidental term that Paul uses here, because he is emphasizing to us that we do not find the release from the burden of sin through some psychological manipulation or through an emotional catharsis. It is God's action and it is God's prerogative to forgive. But even God himself does not forgive without sin being appropriately dealt with. And that's why we see the cross. And that's why we see that the very righteous nature of God demands that lawbreakers be dealt justice. And so that justice was addressed to all who have been forgiven in the person of Jesus Christ, so that God satisfied his righteous justice in the person of Christ at the cross. And so you look to the cross of Christ. Instead of looking to yourself or looking to some effort on your part or some act of legalism or some set of rules of do's and don'ts or 13 steps here or 20 steps there, look to Jesus Christ and him crucified and raised from the dead on your behalf, and see that you cannot do penance to try to satisfy God more than what Christ has already done to totally satisfy the justice of God. It is a satisfaction in the very person of Christ. But notice he speaks of God canceling out condemnation. At verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, the imagery that he's using here is from the financial world. Someone would enter into a debt and they would write down the terms of their indebtedness in their own handwriting and sign their name to it, so that there was no doubt. Those days before typewriters and computers and printing presses, they would write it out in their own hand, and there was no doubt that this person had encumbered a particular debt. There was the handwriting to prove it. And so he speaks of the Lord having canceled out the handwriting of ordinances against us, or the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. When he speaks of decrees, he's referring at this point to the condemnations that have been uttered by the law of God toward transgressors. And he said that law is hostile to us. Not that the law is bad, as Paul points out in Romans. Not that there's any sin in the law. Not that it's wrong. But it's that the whole disposition of our heart is against God. And so our relationship to the law of God is one of hostility. And so he pictures this as all of the condemnation. God has given his demands, and we have stepped across that boundary willingly, transgressing the law of God. And so in our own handwriting, there is that certificate of debt, hostile to us. Guilty. A debt bigger than we could pay. And he said, but look what God has done. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. You remember that scene that is given at the crucifixion of Christ, where Pilate had the charge against Christ nailed to the cross above his head. And of course, the charge was that he was king of the Jews. And Pilate did that in jest, probably in jest of the Jews. But it was very typical to take the crime of that person and nail it to a cross as a victim was being crucified, to show that the crimes for which they were charged had been satisfied. The debt had been paid. And the language is very clear. So that he says, the sin against us, the debt we owed, has been satisfied by Christ on the cross, so that, as Romans 8:1 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If that's true, then why Do you try to satisfy what Christ has already satisfied? Why do you look back at your life and you see sins in the past and you see those ways that you've disobeyed God? And so you think, oh, I've got to do a few more things. Oh, there's something missing. Oh, I've got to do this. I've got to do that. Or I'm lacking here. I'm lacking there. He says, no. Look what Christ has done. All of that condemnation, He's taken it out of the way. God has done that for you. You see that God-centeredness in salvation? But now He ends by saying, look at Christ crucified. We're not to add to our life. And I'm afraid that sometimes we as Christians are just scratching, trying to find something to remove some burden of guilt. And He's saying, look to Christ. See what Christ has done. Notice the condemnation removed at the cross. Guilt can eat away at our emotional and mental state until we find ourselves miserable. It affects the way we look at life, the way we treat others, the way we view the ministry of the church. It affects our worship. It affects our service. It affects our attitude and our mind toward the Word of God, so that mentally maybe we run away from the preaching of the Word and we busy ourselves in doing all kinds of activities to try to somehow or another pacify God with the guilt we have. And the Scriptures say no. Look to Christ. It was Christ who canceled out this certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. God Himself, He says, took your sins, nailed it to the cross of Christ to remove that debt. The phrase that He uses here, having taken it out of the way, is the same one that John the Baptist used when he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It literally means He takes it out of His sight to remember it no more, so that the work of the cross was not some inspirational act for us. It was God actually working for actual sinners to pay an actual sin debt so that we might be in a right relationship to Him. Whenever those debts were paid, the person who owed the debt would take their pen and they would do a chi across it, an X, and they would, by that X, it showed that the debt had been canceled. It's kind of like getting a bill or a statement from someone you've been paying some debt, and there's this stamp that says, paid in full. Yeah, that's not something you take lightly, is it? As a matter of fact, you see that and you usually have a smile on your face. Oh, this is paid in full. Now, can that person or that company, when you have paid something in full, can they come back to you and say, no, you owe more? You've been paying us regularly now every month. You're going to have to keep paying us. We like that. Can they legitimately do that? No. All you have to do is say, it's been paid in full. Is it legitimate for us to try to pay for our sins when Christ has already paid for those sins? I want you to think about your life. I want you to think about what are you doing to try to satisfy what Christ has already satisfied. Look to the cross of Christ. But notice the final thing he mentions, the triumph displayed at the cross. One of the problems we've already seen with these Colossians was their unhealthy emphasis on angels and demons. They were superstitious, and they were trying to add something through experiences with angels or dealing with demons to what Christ has done. And we've got those in our own day who are spending time investigating whether a person has a demon or whether there is something in a person's family heritage. You heard that? Well, you know, your great-great-great-grandfather was in the occult, and so there is a curse upon you, and you've got to go through some kind of formula to get rid of that. But Lomi, look at what he says in this text. Look what he says. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities,
He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. You do not need to go through some kind of incantation or some kind of ritual to rid yourself of demons if you come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Christ has done it all. That is the emphasis. And He rings this loud and clear. The scene was taken from a triumph of a Roman general. And Plutarch describes one of these occasions. It lasted for 3 days. All of Rome came out. In the first day, there were these wagons and chariots filled with the weapons and the booty that the conquering general and army had taken from their enemies, came parading through the streets, all the people celebrating. The second day, the defeated soldiers would be marched through, and all were